I sometimes used to ask children to imagine things. But you know, the power of imagination, while particularly well developed in children, you don't totally lose it as you get a bit older. So I would like you, seriously, in your imagination, to try and come with me just now. I want you to come with me down a fairly dusty road, I guess, along with quite a lot of other people. And we're going to stop at the gate of the temple, one of the gates of the temple. It's described in the passage we read as the beautiful gate. And the reason for that was that it was an enormous gate. It was made of Corinthian brass. And Josephus, the historian, remarked that it far exceeded in value those that were only covered in silver and gold. It was an amazing gate. 75 feet high, or 23 meters if you prefer that, with double doors. As we approach it, it's the middle of the afternoon, round about 3 o'clock. And as we stand in front of the beautiful doors of religion, people are streaming through to the prayer meeting, the 3 o'clock prayer gathering. And as we watch them go past us, our eye catches a beggar. Obviously a man in a poor state. A man, as you already know, who has never walked. It's a good place for the beggar. He has secured a pretty good pitch just outside the gate of the temple, because Jews coming from their religious observance tended to be generous people. You'll quite often see the same principle at work in some cities in our own continent. Beggars at the door of a church. So some beggars may have contributed to their own misfortune. Perhaps when you meet some people in the street, you wonder that. But not this man. He was lame from birth. He had done nothing in himself to deserve that. Now, here's the issue. If you, and I guess most of you do, believe in a creator God, we must look at this man and the question why must come to our mind. The theologically well-informed will tell us. That is the inevitable outcome of the way we have embraced sin and messed up the world that we can live in, that we live in. And of course, they would be right. And we could understand that. But it doesn't completely answer the question, does it? Because the follow-on question is, well, what is this Creator God doing about it? David Gooding puts the problem much more elegantly than I can. So rather than trying to copy him, I'll just read what he says. This is what he writes. Reverent and believing minds will accept the biblical explanation that the spiritual, mental, and physical wreckage of the human race is as a result of the fall. And even that, so far as it goes, is a more noble and hopeful explanation than the bleak theory that it is only the result to be expected from impersonal, purposeless forces acting undesignedly on blind matter and producing by chance personal beings doomed eventually to be mindlessly destroyed by the same blind, impersonal forces. But granted we accept with the mind that the wreckage is the result of man's original rebellion against the Creator, the heart still has its irresistible question. Does the Creator himself not hear the cries of his broken creation? And if he does he not propose to do something about it beyond asking us to show care and compassion? And if not, how could we, who happen to be healthy at the moment, continue to worship him in his temple for his love and compassion? Would not the cries and the groans of the deformed outside the temple gates choke our praise? That's a dilemma. That's a dilemma. Now note in passing that these new believers were still observant Jews, attending at the set times the temple, even though the most important things they did, as we learned last week, the fellowship, the teaching, the bread breaking and the prayer, happened elsewhere. But as a temple goer coming to the temple that afternoon, this question of the beggar was a serious question for Peter. People could rightly say to him, "You're coming with a whole new take on God. Now, what are you going to do about this problem? What's your solution? How do you speak into this situation?" Well, by now you know the story. As one wit put it, the beggar asked for alms and got legs. And he was well known. And he immediately and understandably wanted to do things he had never been able to do before. He wanted to walk and he wanted to jump. And a crowd soon gathered. Peter and John are quick to point out that the power to do this has absolutely nothing to do with them. Indeed, just in passing, that's a completely pagan idea. That man can somehow or other accumulate enough merit with God so that he can do such things. That's the way the pagans think. A Christian's role is always to point away from himself to Jesus. Perhaps the informed Jew, having come out of the temple and observing all of this going on, perhaps at the back of his mind he could recall a prophecy that he had learned throughout his life. We know it as being Isaiah 35. But the prophecy was about the messianic reign. And it said, "The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." And he might have asked himself if this messianic age had arrived. Well, it would appear from what Peter goes on to say that the answer is not quite. Peter didn't stand up and encourage everyone to bring their friends so that they too could be healed. This is the only healing in this chapter. God did not muster all his followers, all the followers of Jesus in Jerusalem, and send them out to the Roman Empire to heal everyone they came across. Although think of the impact that would have made. You see, all that happened was that the symptoms were healed. And while both Jews and Christians were and are called to show generosity, compassion, and sacrificial love, it will never accomplish anything other than ameliorating the symptoms. That doesn't mean it's unimportant, but it's limited. You won't understand, Peter seems to be saying, unless I tell you about Jesus. The title I was given for this morning was Power, which is a word all my English friends mock me because of the way I pronounce it, in Northern Ireland. Power. But it is all about Jesus. And if we start getting, focusing in on the power and leave Jesus to one side, it's a fake. Peter goes on to say a great deal. You'll be glad to know I'm not going to try and deal with all of it, but I do want to mention three of his major themes. Here's the first one I want us to think about. Can you move it on, David? Maybe? It should say, Jesus, the author of life. Peter introduces Jesus with a formula that would have set the scene for his Jewish listeners. He starts off by saying the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and the God of our fathers. Now, the important thing about this to a Jew was that this was the way God introduced himself whenever he spoke to Moses at the burning bush. He seemed to have been sort of saying to Moses, look, Moses, this isn't some just weird experience of a bush burning in the desert and not burning up. This was God authenticating himself. This was God who had made promises to Abraham about to fulfill those, to take them from Egypt to Canaan. And now Peter is saying, and look, it's happening again. It's happening again. Look at the evidence. Look at this miracle, he says, through the eyes of Jesus. And only when you do that will you get it in perspective. He refers to Jesus as God's servant. And then he refers to him as a holy and righteous one. And finally, he refers to him as the author of life. What a wonderfully descriptive term. What does an author do? Well, an author creates characters. An author creates their stories and controls them. He sets the scene as the color, establishes the emotions, and determines the conclusion. This author has created life and the universe in which this life exists. Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, the author and perfecter of the faith. And we will find in a few verses that he will script the conclusion of the world as well. The same word has also been translated as pioneer, because Jesus is just not an author writing away from his experience. But Jesus lived this life. He felt the hurt and the disappointment and the blows and the death. He is the pioneer of the faith. And the word also stems from a Hebrew word which has within it the idea of the king, the one from whom the whole nation takes its life, the one who is in control. And that's incidentally why he's able to heal this crippled man. But miraculous as the story is, it is not essentially about the cripple. It's about Jesus. If the listeners standing around Peter that morning were listening closely, and assuming they were indeed inhabitants of Jerusalem, by now they are perhaps beginning to feel a little bit uneasy as they recall the events of the last number of weeks. And if they feel some unease, Peter's words are surely changing that unease to profound discomfort. What did Peter say? What did you do with God's glorified servant? You handed him over to be killed. What did you do with God's glorified servant? You disowned him before Pilate. Even though Pilate knew he was innocent and wanted to let him go, you disowned him. The holy and righteous one, what did you do? You disowned him. And you made a choice. You chose a murdering terrorist instead of the holy and righteous one. Now, this is not anti-Semitic. Think of the words of the prophets throughout the Old Testament. And I'm sure that as Peter articulated that word, disowned, he felt a real pain in his heart. Because when it came to disowning Jesus, Peter had a record. 3 times, vehemently, he disowned Jesus. Denied all knowledge of him. And he finishes, "You killed the author of life." What a near-catching condemnation. You killed the author of life. And just in case you have any lingering doubt that maybe after all you were doing the right thing, God raised him from the dead. He's the author of a different sort of life, a life that goes on beyond death. And this, folks, is where history and this morning come embarrassingly together for all of us. You see, disowning Jesus is something that we are all quite familiar with. Those occasions when we should have spoken, but we remain silent. Those popular opinions that we endorsed by our silence or our words, even though we knew they were not God's opinions. For some in church this morning, the occasions when we tried to weaken or destroy the faith of others, when we embraced a lifestyle that we know was against all that God wanted for us. It wasn't Peter's audience who actually nailed Jesus to the cross. That was the Roman soldiers. But by their actions and attitudes, they killed him. And where in that crowd? We recognize it in ourselves. We can't fail to recognize it in ourselves. We are there with those who killed Jesus. And I guess if that's true, then verse 23 is also true. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off. You killed the author of life. The next thought I want you to think about, I've called Jesus the one who wipes out sins. Peter's sermon at this point takes what I've always found a slightly surprising turn. Rather than really sort of pushing his point home in a really, really forceful way, he softens his language. He concedes that both they and their leaders acted in ignorance. John Stott remarks, his purpose in saying this was neither to excuse their sin nor to imply that forgiveness was unnecessary, but to show how it was possible. Peter could have made the point, I suppose, that it was willful ignorance. They had all the evidence there, but they chose not to see it. But he didn't, and neither will I. In any event, we all know that ignorance of the law is absolutely no defense. missed the 40-mile-an-hour speed limit coming onto the bridge in Bangor. Be stopped by a traffic cop and try and tell him that you were totally ignorant of the fact that it was only 40 miles an hour limit. And, well, good luck with that. Ignorance of the law is never an excuse. Peter also tells him that God was not taken by surprise. And in this, these wicked events of theirs, he actually fulfilled his purposes. And the conclusion is that God can and still will wipe out their sins. That's another. Killing the author of life is a very descriptive term. Wiping out their sins is pretty good too, isn't it? In the days of the New Testament, ink did not have acid in it. And so when it was written on papyrus, if you then came along later with a damp cloth, you could wipe it out. I suppose our modern equivalent is a whiteboard. And the wiping out is the same word as used in Revelation for God wiping away every tear. They're made to vanish. I have thought of bringing along a whiteboard this morning, getting you to shut out the various sins that might be in your life and then taking a cloth and just wiping them out. That's the picture. Slate wiped clean. And even better than that, God saying that he has chosen not to remember them anymore. That's God's forgiveness, even for the killers of the author of life. Think of your own list. No, seriously, think of your own list. What's on it? Greed, gossip, lies, theft, adultery perhaps, blasphemy, disobedience, self-centeredness, all sorts of things that we really don't want to be confronted with. And if we are, our immediate instinct is to try and find an excuse for them. But here we are, sins past, sins present, sins future, wiped out, off the record. The choice, of course, remains with those in the audience. The possibility is there, but the choice is theirs. Peter goes on to make that clear. To experience this, both they and we must repent. I looked up the Bible definition of this, and it said a radical change of thought, attitude, outlook, and direction. It carries with it the sense of turning back to what has been abandoned. And without repentance, there can be no salvation. Salvation is not just a simple case of saying, oh, well, I think I'll try Jesus now. He'll be very good to me. The Bible makes it clear that there has to be this turning round, this repentance. And then he mentions refreshment, which is unusual in the New Testament, but as Tom Wright says, by no means unusual in Christian experience, as again and again in worship, in reading the scriptures, in fellowship, and in prayer, we taste just a little bit of this coming together of heaven and earth. Which brings us neatly to our third point. Jesus, the one who restores everything. The messianic age is coming, Peter says. Jesus is now in heaven waiting for the day when he will return and on which God will restore everything. When no one will be blind or deaf or crippled. Where lions and lambs will get on together. It's a very poor illustration, but whenever you've suffered the pain of your computer, it maybe comes to mind. You know, sometimes with your computer, things get so bad that even if you're a man, you're forced to take it to the Apple shop in Belfast, assuming it's an Apple. And they'll do all their diagnostics and all that sort of good stuff. And because my problems always seem to be very serious, the girl gets to a point where she says, well, Miss McCracken, the only thing you can do is to reset it back to the factory settings. And I do hope you've taken it back up. It's a bit like that. You see, when you reset it, everything gets lost. And God does not have a backup. God has deliberately decided not to remember our sins. And come that day, in a very, I mean, it's a very poor illustration, but come that day, we will be back to the original setup. Everything will be restored. For his Jewish audience, Peter demonstrates that this is what their whole history has been leading up to. Even that it's in this way that they'll ultimately fulfill the promise that they will be a blessing to the nations through the Messiah, through Jesus. Ah. Now we understand why one crippled man being healed was a sign. It was an illustration. We understand that the little times of refreshment that we experience will turn out, as Tom Wright says, to be a kind of advanced anticipation of the full and final refreshment we can expect when God completes his work at last. We see now why even setting out to heal every sick person in the Roman Empire would have been selling the Messiah short. We start to see that we have been entrusted with a message, with the message, with the only message for this sad, sick world. The forgiveness of our sin and an eternal part in a fully restored Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Our compassion, our kindness, our care, our generosity, our giving is all important. We are commanded to do that. But the only message that makes an eternal difference is the message of Jesus and the cross. And if it is all about Jesus, then our relationship with him becomes the only thing that really matters. And so I would like to leave you just with three questions for you to ponder. The first one is this. Are my sins still on the record, or have they been wiped out? They have only been wiped out if I have repented and come to Jesus, trusting in him. That's the basis. That's the question I want everyone in church to ask themselves this morning. The second question is this. Even as a forgiven child of God, do I still sometimes disown him? And is that a real possibility in the week that lies ahead on my past record? The third question comes from a story, not a story, an account that I read when I was preparing this. Thomas Aquinas had on one occasion an audience with Pope Innocent II. And when he went in for this audience, the Pope was counting a very large sum of money. And he said to Thomas, "You see, Thomas, the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" To which Thomas replied, "True, Holy Father, but neither can she say, 'Arise and walk.'" And so my question to each of us this morning who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior is, in terms of the way we live our lives, on what do I depend? Oh, we know the right answer to that. But the way we actually order our personal affairs, would anybody guess, looking in? On whom do I depend? And then I want to broaden it out to those of you who are members of Hamilton Road this morning. We have been enormously blessed in our wealth. It's embarrassing, but we are a rich church by any stretch of the imagination. Who do we depend on? Do we depend on the fact that we gather together enough money for this lovely building? Who do we depend on? Are we people who can go out and look a sinful man or woman in the eye and say from the heart, spiritually speaking, arise and walk, because I come to you in Jesus' name? These are searching questions, I think. Let's just take a moment, and then I'll pray, and then Yul will lead us in our last song, and I'd like you particularly to pay attention to the second verse of it. All the verses are good, but I'd like you to pay attention to the second verse. So just a few moments, and then I'll pray. Our Father, we thank you that for all of us this morning, the offer of sins wiped out still stands. We thank you, Lord, for your grace that has enabled a number, perhaps a great number of the people in this building to accept that offer. And we would ask, Lord, that if anyone as yet has not accepted that offer, they might do so this morning, that they might turn in repentance to the one who loved them and died for them, who was buried and raised and will come again. And Lord, as we go out into a new week, whatever that holds for us, in work, at home, and recreation, whatever it may be, would you help us not to be people who disown you, and to be people whose dependence is upon you, so that your name will be glorified. For Jesus' sake, amen.